If you will take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, you will notice it says 1 through 14, we are not getting that far. We're going to look at the first three verses this morning. Matthew chapter 24, 1 through 3. This is the word of the Lord. Listen carefully. Jesus left the temple and was going away. When his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, but he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word, and the congregation says, Amen. So we come again to the Gospel of Matthew. I praise God that in his providence I was allowed 2 weeks to study, and I get 2 more weeks to study, and I praise God for that, because we are at probably the most debated part of all of Scripture, chapter 24 and chapter 25 of Matthew. It has been debated for centuries, and it will continue to be debated until the Lord Jesus returns. Do not listen to any who say they've got it all figured out. In my youth, growing up in a non-reformed tradition, these chapters were used to convince many that Jesus was coming again during the first Gulf War. Then when September 11th occurred, the same thing occurred, and I also know that when COVID occurred, the same thing happened. As a teenager, these chapters absolutely terrified me, and they terrify many today. They appear to be cryptic enough that doubts form in our minds as we read it. For some who absolutely love mystery, they become obsessed with them. And this is the only thing that they study. For others, this passage that we're going to look at, 24 and 25, are so confusing that they tend to just avoid it in its totality. These passages are not to be avoided. And they're not given to confound us or to annoy us or to bring fear. These words have been given to us to challenge, comfort, and bring hope. And we're going to, Lord willing, look at this chapter in chunks that you will find intellectually stimulating, but more than that, will cause you to rejoice in our great God. And today we're just looking at the first three verses. While I will refer to the entirety of this passage so that we have an anchor to guide us in the rest of the teaching. We need, when it comes to this passage, we need an anchor. And I believe that the first three verses give you that anchor. Some take this passage to refer entirely to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And therefore, to them, chapter 24 and 25, it's all about God fulfilling prophecy. Others take these chapters as foretelling what is yet to come. And the result is speculation over every major global event. And time is spent trying to figure out, does it fit into this passage? Is this the sign that finally Jesus is coming? Another group, the group that I fit into, look at this chapter as both and. Yes, it's about the destruction of the temple, and yes, it's about Jesus' second coming. And yet, even in this group, there is great disagreement. When does the prophecy of the temple end and Jesus' second coming begin? Some in this group say it's all intertwined. Others see the dividing point at verse 35, while others verse 29. All three have merits, and praise the Lord, we're not getting there this morning. And having said all that, I want us to dive in. And I want you to notice that the opening verses show us the connection and anchors us in what has already come. So that the main thing remains the main thing. Jesus has confronted the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Jerusalem itself. He is taught in that glorious temple, rebuking not only the leaders but the city. They have been blind to his glory. They have been deaf to his message. They have settled for the outward trappings of religion. They are those that Paul will describe later as having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. They can say all the right words. And they outwardly do all the right things, but inwardly they are cold to God. They hope in God's Messiah, and yet they've rejected him because he doesn't suit what they want. And therefore, Jesus has rebuked them all, and now he leaves his temple for the last time in his earthly life. Jesus will not return there. And through the testimony of all four Gospels, we know that Jesus has faithfully attended the annual festivals. He has allowed his people to experience the glory of his presence, even in his humiliation. But now he leaves. His glory leaves the temple. He has completed his teaching to the general public. And as he does so, his disciples point out the magnificence of the temple. Mark and Luke pick this up more than Matthew does. They are amazed at its structure. They glory in it. And you and I are supposed to notice the irony. Jesus has just lamented over Jerusalem, and yet his disciples are so enamored with the temple building that Jesus' message has gone right over their heads. They've missed the point again. They're enamored by the earthly splendor while completely ignorant of the spiritual rot that Jesus has just revealed and condemned. And Jesus' response to them looking at the glory of this man-made structure and being in awe of it, his response is to prophesy against what they're looking at, declaring that the stones that they see, not one of them will remain on top of the other. It doesn't matter about the beauty of the structure. It doesn't matter about the elaborate festivals. And it doesn't matter about the right words that were spoken there. What matters is the corruption that God's covenant people have brought into his worship. And you and I should not be surprised by that, because think of the prophets who prophesied both before the exile and after. They prophesied against God's people about their vain worship. Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, sums it up in these words. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? Before these words, Malachi prophesied this promise. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. And as you and I have explored together this gospel, we have watched Malachi's prophecy be fulfilled. John came preaching repentance, and now we've just seen Jesus stand in his temple, cleansing it and rebuking the religious leaders, refining his people and calling them to repentance. And so now rightly he pronounces doom upon it. While the disciples are admiring the structure, Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. The temple has served its purpose, for one far greater has appeared. Jesus, the Lord in flesh, has appeared to refine his people. Jesus surpasses the beauty of the temple, and he fulfills its purpose. The temple in all of its splendor was merely a signpost pointing to Christ. As Hebrews declares, Jesus' sacrifice far outweighs all the sacrifices ever made in that temple. He is superior in every way to the temple. He is more beautiful than all the gold that was in the temple, and he's far greater than any high priest who ever stood and performed the Day of Atonement in that temple. So Jesus rightly declares the end of the temple. There is no need for it any longer. And yet notice the mercy and grace of our God. It doesn't instantly happen. The temple courts will be filled with the believers of Christ calling on his people to repent for another 40 years. Here's how merciful our God is. He has pronounced its doom, but he will continue to send messengers to that very building to call them to repent. What a merciful God we serve. Every generation should ponder Jesus' words and the disciples' reaction to them. See, here standing before the disciples was a plain rabbi. Isaiah 53 tells us that there was no beauty to be found in Jesus. If you were to meet Jesus on the street, you would not meet some dashing heartthrob. He wouldn't stand out in any way. He would be plain. He would be average. How do we know this? Listen to Isaiah 53. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. His works and words were absolutely powerful. But physically, he didn't stand out as beautiful. Here is a plain teacher, as far as the world is concerned. Compared to the gilded temple, who was he? He stands as a stark contrast to the glorious splendor of the temple that the disciples are enamored with. Jesus, the plain man, declares to his disciples the glory that is captivating their hearts and minds will be done away with. God is not enamored by earthly splendor like we are. He's not swayed by pomp, by gilded beauty, by charisma or reputation. The Apostle John captured it in his gospel as Jesus is debating the Samaritan woman. Do you remember what Jesus said? "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." The glory of the temple was surpassed by the plainness of the God-man. The time for elaborate rituals was coming to an end. The struggle facing the disciples is the same struggle the visible church wrestles with constantly. Our hearts and minds are quickly captured by idols of our own making. The disciples admired a building that on its own meant nothing. And so to correct them, Jesus now gives them this discourse. I believe that the whole focus of this discourse is given to correct the disciples and all who come after them. The main thing is not ritual, nor splendor, nor the lack thereof, but always Jesus. You see, you and I can err in one of two ways with this. The first is most obvious to those for the churches of the Reformation, right? We know the first one. We know the first ditch. The first ditch is to be obsessed with bringing earthly splendor into worship. I've been reading recently on the patristics era, and I am amazed at how quickly the visible church went back to elaborate rituals regarding worship. What we chose to do with the sacraments is just beyond me. Plain wasn't good enough for us, so we had to beautify it. It's tragic. The plainness of worship was replaced with complex rituals and ornate buildings in just a few centuries. The hope was transferred ever so slowly from Jesus Christ, the God-man, to where and how we worship. And each generation still fights a similar battle. How much earthly glory is needed in our worship? How is our worship made acceptable to God? Even why do we worship? Is the focus to be on me and what I like and my preferences, or is the focus of worship on the triune God? Yet there's always two ditches. One is creating an idol of the ornate and the ritual. The other ditch is creating the idol of the plain. And here is where the churches of the Reformation tend to err. We want to boast in our plainness. If ornate is wrong, then we go to the other extreme. Right? Oh no, they're worshiping a building? Then we will have no building. Oh no, they're worshiping music? We will have no music. Two ditches. And it's so easy to fall into either one when we lose the proper focus. The one who is to be our focus is not me, is not myself, is not I. The one who is always to be our proper focus is the Lord Jesus Christ. The focus is not on what we do or what we reject. The focus is not on how we feel or what we contribute. The focus must always be on the one true and living God and the only Savior of this world. And so we must ask ourselves, who are we worshiping? What are we worshiping? Are our traditions more important? Are our preferences the one that rule? Or is it Christ? Jesus' prophecy to the disciples is given to correct them. And you can tell by their immediate question that Jesus' prophecy is shocking to them. So stunned are the disciples at the loss of the earthly glory they're admiring that they immediately relate it to the end of the world. Did you notice that in their question? Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and at the end of the age? They cannot comprehend the world existing without the temple. If the temple is gone, then surely the world will be destroyed, because look at the beauty of the temple. And brothers and sisters, we can do the same thing with our buildings and with our doctrines and with our creeds and with our confessions if we lose focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Some, when they examine the disciples' question, they see three questions presented. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? I personally think that's giving too much credit to the disciples. That's saying that the disciples understood that there were three separate things. By how they respond, they see the temple and the end of the world connected. If we can't have the temple, then the world must be gone. So some think there's only one question. I think there are two. When will these things be? Referring to Jesus' prophecy against the temple. And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Referring to the second coming. But they believe that they're linked together. If we can't have the temple, then the world will end. Now, how the rest of this discourse will be interpreted by you depends on the number of questions you think the disciples are asking. And then also, how and why Jesus answers those questions. For instance, is Jesus just plainly foretelling the future? That's how I grew up. Jesus is giving them an answer that actually didn't really relate to them at all. It was for us, so that whenever a major event happened, we quickly grabbed the newspaper and examined these chapters to see if it fit in, to see if Jesus was coming back. I totally disagree with that now. I think to correctly interpret this, you have to understand the discourse through its context. Jesus has condemned Jerusalem and the religious leaders for not knowing them, and now the disciples are still enamored with the temple, even though the one greater is with them. They want answers, and therefore Jesus responds to correct them. And I want to just demonstrate that to you by just briefly going over this whole discourse. In verses 4 through 28, the repetition focuses on not going astray after other Christs. Jesus warns his disciples, "Do not be deceived. There are no other Christs. You need no other mediator. He's the glorious one. Stay focused on him." From there, Jesus teaches of his supremacy over all things in verses 29 through 35. He uses images from multiple Old Testament texts, revealing his glory above all other things. And then this chapter ends with a certainty of Jesus' return and his righteous judgment. In chapter 25, through parable form, we discover that Jesus retraces everything he's just taught in chapter 24. In verses 1 through 13 of chapter 25, we see the necessity of Jesus knowing us. This parallels with Jesus' warning in chapter 24 to not follow other Christs. You must know the true Christ, and he must know you. The parable of the talent in verses 14 through 30 builds on this proper knowledge. Only through proper knowledge of Jesus will you and I do his bidding. Only knowing Christ will make us faithful to the task he's given his people. And then chapter 25 concludes with a parable that once again focuses on Jesus' righteous judgment with his second coming. In its proper context, Jesus is doing more than revealing the future. He is correcting his disciples as he teaches them what is going to come. They're fixated on what was only meant to point to his glory. They have become distracted. And Jesus, as their loving Savior and teacher, is correcting them by revealing to them what is going to happen. And it all focuses on him. He's telling them that they're out of focus. What about you and I? See, you and I can fall into the same trap the disciples found themselves in. I knew a man, loved him dearly. He helped me think through a lot of things. But his obsession wasn't Jesus. Do you know what his obsession was? Election. It always had to be about election. How he rated a sermon was how many times election was mentioned. How he rated a minister was how many times the minister preached on election. Wonderful man. He was enamored with election more than Jesus. What about you and I? Are we enamored with what is right worship more than Jesus? Are we enamored with what is the right confession more than Jesus? Jesus' disciples were distracted. They were not focusing on the main one. What about us? You see, it's easy to do. We have a warning in Scripture. Do you remember Revelation chapter 2? Do you remember the Ephesian church? Oh, they were good. They knew their doctrine. They could spot a false teacher so easily. Except Jesus rebukes them. Do you remember why he rebukes them? You have forgotten your first love. They were distracted. They were distracted by getting it all right. And Jesus said, "And you've lost me." What about you and I? As we explore this difficult passage over the next several weeks, let us make sure that we are grounded in who the main object of our affection is. His name is Jesus. All our worship is to be about him. All that we do is to be about him. Our lives revolve around him alone. As the Apostle Paul put it in Acts 17, as he quoted a pagan poet, "In him we live and move and have our being." That is to define a follower of Christ. How do we not get lost in this passage? How do we not get lost in this life? How do we not become distracted like the Ephesian church? By always focusing on the main thing. And the main thing is always one person. Jesus Christ, the God-man. The one who sits at the right hand of God, interceding for us at this very moment. From Jesus flows our beliefs, our doctrine, our very life. And so this morning, let me once again challenge you. who is the center of your universe? Who are you obsessed about? Who is your future hope? If the answer to any of those is not Jesus, you are distracted. And the Lord has you here this morning to hear His Spirit tell you, return to me. Fix your gaze back on me. For there's no one else more beautiful, and there's no structure more glorious than the Lord Jesus Christ. As we read in Colossians, all things were created through Him and for Him, and therefore He is preeminent. Is Christ your focus? Or are you distracted? May God give us the strength as we go through these chapters to be able to say, Christ, and Christ above all. Then we will have no shame and no fear when He returns. Let us pray.